Reading through the New York Times this week, I made myself a note. What is the greatest danger facing us today? The greatest danger facing us today. How would you answer that? Well, some would say the greatest danger facing us today is manifested in Iraq, which threatens to spiral completely out of control into civil war and who knows where from there. Others would say the greatest danger facing us today is in Iran, where an unstable government could develop a nuclear weapon. You look at North Korea and get very little reassurance about stability in the world. Some would say AIDS is the greatest problem facing us today. There are some Democrats who would say the greatest problem and the greatest danger today is Bush-Cheney. There would be some Republicans who would say, no, it's Pelosi-Hillary. The greatest danger facing us today, let's see, it would have to be so destructive that in the 20th century alone, it was responsible for the death and enslavement of tens of millions of people, this terrible danger. It would also have to be something that if a good father knew what it was, he would tell his children. God, our good Father, has told us what the greatest danger facing us today is. It's recorded in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, and this is what Moses, in his great sermon, said. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Forgetting God. You remember when Alexander Solzhenitsyn was asked, how is it possible that a nation like Russia with centuries of Christian tradition could have degenerated into 70 years of godless atheism? And he said, quite simply, men have forgotten God. Men have forgotten God. This is what Chambers has to say. A saint is consciously dependent on God. Remembering God so consistently in the course of his day that he is constantly dependent on God. Is this whistling driving you crazy? It's driving me crazy. Let's see if I can bend that. It doesn't bother you so bad. Okay. Dobson said this, James Dobson. He said, most parents make the mistake of thinking that they are supposed to transfer a child's dependence from the parent to himself so that he becomes an independent person. But that's not right. The greatest responsibility of a parent is to transfer dependence from the parent to God so that the child becomes not independent but God-dependent. The Psalms are a very interesting commentary on man's helpless need to be consciously dependent on God. And they themselves, as you recall, follow a pattern. And the pattern is represented in the Pentateuch, the so-called five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Psalms are broken up into five books of books. The longest book in the Bible is really five books, five compilations of books. And in each one of those books, they represent a reflection of the major theme of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Let's remember what those five themes are and then look for them in the Psalms as we consider this question of the most dangerous element abroad in the world today, that men have forgotten God. Genesis is a picture of man's desperate need for relationship. Relationship. You remember that as God was creating the heavens and the earth and all of the animals, He said, it is good, it is good. He saw the light that it was good. He saw the animals, it was good. He pronounced it was good until he came to one place where he said, and it is not good. And what was that? Do you remember? He said, it is not good for what? Man to be alone. From man to be alone. He spoke to the vital importance of relationship. Of course, the primary relationship between man and all the rest of the universe is his relationship with God. Second only to that is the vital relationship between husband and wife, because it's a picture of the covenant that God has made. You remember all of the wonderful references in the New Testament. Paul writes about it extensively, of the bridegroom being Christ and the bride being the church and so on. The picture of relationship is iterated over and over again in Genesis. All the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the almost ironically comical story of Jacob with, you remember, not one but two wives and not one but two concubines, each one having children, and you see all the vectors of conflict that take place between wife and wife, wife and concubine, concubine and concubine, concubine and children. If you do a yellow pad study of the problems that that man had at home, you would be a little more charitable to him for his failure. Relationship is the great theme in the book of Genesis. Let's look at the need for relationship then in the first section of the book of Psalms, 1 through 41. Genesis reflecting relationship, man's constant conscious dependence on God for right relationships, and we'll just hit some high spots here. We have a lot of scripture to cover in a short period of time this morning. Relationship. Psalm 1. How about right companions in society? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk, here they are, in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. In society, relationships are vitally important. One of the things we try to teach our kids is what? Birds of a feather flock together. If you don't want to get polluted by people who are involved in wrong and hurtful things, then don't associate with people who are doing that kind of thing. What about, Psalms 2:7. God speaking, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. The vital relationship within the family is spoken of extensively in the Psalms. Father and son, husband and wife, mother and child, father and child, all of these areas of family relationships are very important in the Psalms. Recognizing that all of our family relationships, again, are reflections of our family relationship with God. We call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are brothers and sisters of Christ, and therefore in Christ being daughters and sons of our Heavenly Father. And then relationships in nature. The 8th Psalm, of course, speaks of the vital importance of relationships in nature. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. I tell you what you do. The next time you're someplace where you can actually see the stars, you can't do it very much here in Houston, but if you're in West Texas or someplace, get your Bible out and a flashlight and then read this to yourself. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Man's relationship to nature is vitally important, and it's reflected in many areas in the Psalms. We ourselves understand that we're stewards of God's creation. The dominion covenant in Genesis made that very clear, that we have been given the responsibility to nurture and care for nature, not to exploit it, but to nurture and care for it. It's interesting for me to remember that the model in the Bible for nature is not wilderness. It's a garden. And we are charged with the responsibility under God to care for this garden in which we have been placed. And then, of course, in terms of relationships, a wonderful God-man picture And the 23rd Psalm, those familiar words we'll be looking at in one of these weeks if we live long enough. The Lord is my shepherd. God is the shepherd, and I am the sheep, and it's not the other way around. God and man, that fundamental relationship which is so vital to all other relationships in family, in nature, in society, is one of the great themes that runs through Genesis and one of the great themes that runs through the first 41 of the Psalms. The second one is reflective of Exodus, the second great theme. Exodus, and of course, if I were to ask you for one word that would describe what happens in Exodus, you would probably say, as I said, deliverance. Deliverance. The great story of God's mighty arm being exercised in the behalf of the children of Israel to deliver them from bondage. Deliverance. We must remember that we are consciously dependent on God for deliverance. Look at Psalm, let's just go to 43:1. There are lots and lots of psalms that we could use to illustrate this. Psalm 43:1. Listen for deliverance as we read some of these wonderful words. Vindicate me, O God, Psalm 43:1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. The theme of rescue and deliverance articulated there. 46, let's go to Psalm 46 for more on deliverance. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Come and see, verse 8, the works of the Lord, the desolations he has made on the earth. He's our refuge, he's our strength, he is our deliverer. And then 50, Psalm 50, just look at verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Psalm 54, another of many that speak this theme of deliverance. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. Surely, God is my help, the one who sustains me. And then verse 7, for he has delivered me from all of my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. Deliverance, this great idea that surges through all of Genesis, through all of Exodus, and then repeats itself in the second section of the Psalms, the great need for deliverance. Does anybody here really understand deep in his heart what it means to be delivered from bondage to something? I was listening to a pastor on the radio this week who was speaking to young people, and he said, you folks probably don't understand how important words are. Words have terrible power, and how you use words determines what kind of person you become. He said, for example, if you use a lot of swear words, you will discover that your vocabulary becomes cramped and limited. Your vocabulary will actually become in bondage to your need to use profanity to express everything. I wasn't actually born in Sunday school. I spent a fair amount of time in locker rooms growing up and then in the Navy. And one of the reasons I gave up golf was that I discovered that when I got into the sand trap, I felt called upon to express to the ball after the third time of not getting out of the sand trap exactly how I felt about its parentage. All of these things just come bubbling up unbidden because there is a bondage that comes from locking your mind into certain ways of expressing itself. What other bondages can you think of? We think of drugs, and certainly they perform a terrible work of bondage in people's life. Alcohol can be a bondage. Smoking can be a bondage. But what about resentment? What about bitterness? What about anger? Have you noticed how things that hold you, that bind you, tend to grow when they're not dealt with? How resentment becomes bitterness, and bitterness becomes anger, and anger becomes rage. Our friend Randy Butler has helped us to understand the vital importance of seeing how these powers work on our minds and on our emotions, and how we must seek alternative ways to resolve disputes, for example, because we are bound by those things when we surrender to them. Chambers says, whatever you give yourself to owns you. We don't normally think of that, but the only entity that we can afford to give ourselves to is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to surrender our rights to ourselves to Him, and it's the only safe place to go when we're talking about surrender, because all of us need to be consciously dependent on God, not only for relationship, but also for deliverance. And the Psalms drive that lesson home over and again. Well, the third book in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, is of course the story of how you go about doing business with this God who has created the relationships that make your life possible and who has delivered you from bondage, in the case of Israel and Egypt, out into the desert. And the relationship that man has with God is always expressed by one word, worship. Worship. Because that's what worship is. Worship is coming into the presence of God. So the third great theme, in addition to relationship and deliverance, is worship. I come into the presence of God. And when I come into the presence of God, I'm obliged to remember some things about Him, because one of the reasons He wants us intimately associated with Him is so that we can come to know Him. Because, as we've said in this class many times, as we come to know God, we will come to be grateful to God, and grateful hearts express themselves in love. And as we reciprocate the love that He first has for us, we begin to be freed from all the things that we're not, and we begin to become what we are, because what we're made to be is images of God Himself, likenesses of God. And as we do that, then we come to fulfill our purpose in life. Worship, I come into the presence of God. Let's look at just a few of the Psalms. Go with me to Psalm 74. Psalm 74 and verse 15, to see a picture of worship in terms of recognizing the sovereignty of God. 74, verse 15. It is you who opened up springs and streams. These words addressed to God, of course. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. Just hold the word sovereignty in your mind now as you hear these words. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. This picture of God as creator, but also the sustainer and the one who is sovereign over all of His creation. When we worship, we come into His presence. We're reminded of that, and we're constantly being obliged to remember that we should be consciously dependent on the God who is sovereign. Then what about God's judgment? Let's go to Psalm 75, just verses 1 through 7. 75, 1 through 7. We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks, for Your name is near. Men tell of Your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with an outstretched neck. Isn't that a wonderful poetic picture? Somebody who's just, my grandmother used to say, you've just bowed your neck, haven't you? Yes, ma'am, I've bowed. That's that outstretched, it's a wonderful picture. Verse 6, no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. It is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. Do you believe that? I mean, when you're reading the New York Times on Monday morning and you see all these things going on in the world that are seemingly totally out of control, do you believe that God is not only sovereign, but that he is the judge of all of this and that he is using one nation against another to judge wickedness and evil? The Bible says that he is, and that if we're going to depend on him and be consciously dependent on God, that we need to be reminded of that. His sovereignty, his judgment, what about his miraculous power? Psalm 77:10. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years of the right hand of the Most High, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Do you believe in miracles? You know, there are a lot of people today who don't. There are a lot of people who say that it's totally unscientific to believe in miracles. And since, of course, science has the last word on everything, right? If you believe in miracles, then you can't be a clear thinker. You can't be a really educated person. You've got to be one of those right-wing, evangelical, fundamentalist Presbyterians who actually believe that God, in ordaining his providential purposes, sometimes intervenes in his own creation when it suits him to do whatever he pleases. Miraculous power. Worship. When I come into God's presence, I'm reminded of his sovereignty, his judgment, his miraculous power. What about his justice? 78:17. They continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. This, of course, is a recollection of Israel's wandering in the desert for 40 years. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. You know, we're sick of this manna. How about some meat? I give you some meat. You remember what happened? Filled them up with quail till they threw it up. They spoke against God, saying, Can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. Well, we got water, they said. This is an interlinear comment. Can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for the people? When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. See, God is just. He gives us lots and lots of room to run, but he doesn't let us get away with anything. Have you noticed that? My mother was like that. I couldn't get away with anything. She always, you know, Marcia has often said that one of the reasons she has never done anything wrong is because she was sure she was going to get caught, right? See, I was the one who tried it and got caught. She just didn't ever try it. My mother saw everything. God sees everything. He doesn't miss a beat. And one way or another, you're going to get it if you don't do what he says to do. Now, I can't express to you or predict how it's going to happen, but God is a God of justice. But he's also, fortunately, as I come into his presence, understanding that all of this flows out of the pictures in Leviticus of worship, I also see one more quality. Not only sovereignty and judgment, miraculous power and justice, but also, boy, I'm glad for this one, his compassion and his grace. Verse 15 of Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Give me a sign of your goodness that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Now that verse paves the way to the fourth of our stops, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, being relationship, deliverance, and worship. And the fourth, of course, is Numbers. And Numbers is the book that causes us to remember the vital importance of relying on and being consciously dependent on God for forgiveness. Because Numbers is the book of failure. After all the things that God had done for them, Israel begins to do what? You've read Numbers, you know the story. But they're not only wandering in the desert, they're getting super sick of wandering in the desert, and they're blaming God for their being in the desert, and they say helpful things like, you know, weren't there any graves in Egypt? I mean, do we have to come out here to die? I mean, why couldn't we stay there and die? They complained about the food. They complained about the leadership. They complained about the night and about the day. They complained about the heat. They complained about the cold. They were grumbling, not only stiff-necked, but grumbling. And what had to happen as a consequence of that? They had to learn the importance of returning to God for forgiveness. One of the great, great needs of every human being is the need for forgiveness. Look at Psalm 91 with me just briefly. Psalm 91, 14. Psalm 91, 14. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. See, there's that coming back to God. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Have you come to the place that you pray the Psalms? Do you ever do that? When your own prayer life is dry, when you just don't feel like you're saying anything that God wants to hear, have you just prayed the Psalms? They are so expressive of all the emotions of the human heart. I encourage you to try that. Forgiveness. Let's go to 94. Beginning with verse 12, Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man you discipline, Lord, the man you teach from your law. You grant him relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked, for the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. See, that's a deep-seated conviction that if we, in fact, will live up to what it says in 1 John, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive and cleanse us. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Then Psalm 103, as we close this little study of the fourth book. Psalm 103. This is David, of course. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And here it comes. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit, crowns me with love and compassion, satisfies my desires with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagle's. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He makes known his compassion. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. We have recently celebrated the 50th anniversary of the founding of Christianity Today magazine, where I've had the pleasure of serving on the board. That was Billy Graham's idea 50 years ago, as you may remember. And we were really hoping that Billy Graham was coming. And he was planning to come, but his health wouldn't permit it at the last moment. I was thinking about him this week as I read this psalm and the importance of forgiveness. When Billy Graham was on his crusade in London a number of years ago, a distinguished doctor, after one of his sermons on forgiveness, came up to him and said, Mr. Graham, I'd like to tell you something. First of all, I enjoyed the evening. But second, I'm a doctor here. I'm a psychiatrist. The studies that we have done have shown that we could empty 75% of the asylums if people could just believe that they were forgiven of their guilt. It's guilt that drives people into such despair that they can no longer sustain themselves. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, relationship, deliverance, worship, forgiveness. This next one you'll be ahead of me on. Deuteronomy, of course, is the book of restoration. It's coming to the end of myself, laying hold of all that God is, being restored after having been forgiven. Just one psalm here, 107, verse 10. 107, verse 10. Some sat in darkness in the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. What a picture that is of people trapped by guilt. They rebelled against the words of God, despised the counsel of the Most High. He subjected them to bitter labor, stumbled no one to help. They cried to the Lord, and He saved them from their distress, brought them out of darkness and deepest gloom, broke the chains. Let us give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. For He breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Friends, if there's anybody here who in any area of his life knows what the psalmist is talking about and feels like he is behind gates of bronze and bars of iron and is totally helpless to break out, then rejoice, rejoice, because you've come to the place that you can rely on God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Well, greatest problems. Two or three things occur to me here as we close, friends. I see a great danger, a great hope, and a great invitation. The great danger is that man, forgetting God, will destroy himself. That's a great danger and a very real one. Deuteronomy 8:19, again, if you forget the Lord your God, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. But there's a great hope. From Joel, don't tell me you can get there, brother, because you don't have any idea where Joel is. Joel 2:29, these familiar words, even as my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Where is the hope in that? Next verse. Don't stop reading. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God. A great hope. A great hope. And then a great and wonderful invitation from Isaiah 55, verse 6. These familiar words, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Wow. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet. Lest we forget. May we resolve, at least insofar as this body is concerned, that we will cultivate the discipline of consciously focusing on our desperate need to rely on God and to depend on Him to fulfill His promises no matter what. Let's thank Him. Father, today we are glad to be reminded, words of that old hymn, need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Bless me, now my Savior, I come to thee. Help us to live that in these coming days, Father, relying on the power of the precious name of the risen Christ, even Jesus. Amen.